Because I got kind of a tough subject today. It's partly in response to some things that have been discussed between and among ourselves. And I figured, well, maybe it's a good time to cover this. It's a simple passage of Scripture in one respect, and it's very profoundly complicated in another respect. We've been sort of talking about this during the week. I kind of didn't let on to the family what this was all about or what it was all going to cover, but just from what little we did discuss, there was, as I left even today, there was a lot of back and forth. So I think it's a subject we need to consider. And it's found right in the very first page of your Bible. As a matter of fact, it's where the whole story begins. Genesis chapter 1. And we don't have to get very far into this chapter before we are thrown some very profound curveballs. Because this chapter isn't written the way we would logically write it. It's written differently. And I would suggest that it's written differently for a good reason. We have basically two opposing views in this world. I'm going to generalize, but we have the view that the earth is only 6,000 years old. Now that speaks to the earth, but does it necessarily speak to the universe? There are some who would say yes. It involves the universe too. That all of God's creation is only 6,000 years old, and primarily based on this one chapter. And then we have the scientific community that, of course, couldn't possibly go along with that because of what they see. They see a universe that obviously to them has a vast age to it. Now, how do we reconcile the two? Because we have two things that are seen as opposing when I don't believe they ought to be opposing at all. We have God's Word, which some rely heavily upon. Can't fault them for that. And we have God's handiwork. And when you compare the two, from human way of thinking, it seems like the two are contradictory. But why would God say one thing and do another? Why would his handiwork contradict his word? I don't believe they do. But the way we think, the way humanity reasons, we come up with these opposing contradictions. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, I think says it very, very well. Psalm 19, verse 1. And we have a hymn that says this effectively the same thing. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." What is this referring to? It's referring to God's handiwork also speaks. Would one contradict the other? We would be inclined to say no, but on the other hand, there are many people who hold positions where they are contradictory. I won't endorse scientific determinations about the vast ages of the earth. I believe they're way off. But there are certain things that are obvious in creation that should tell us something more than perhaps we know, more than we can discern from a casual reading, at least, of Genesis chapter 1. But God has written in two different methods. He's told us in chapter 1 what he wants us to know about the various steps in the creation process. Just a comment about the scientific view of the age and the formation of the universe. Science sees the need to come up with something that doesn't involve there being a God. Science basically is a God rejecting discipline. They can't have God. So they have to explain how things came to be in another way. And it's obvious that things that came to be, as they would explain it, didn't happen quickly. So they invent vast aeons of time. Given enough time, anything can happen, you see. That gives them their out. Of course, we could ask them, how did material come to be in the first place? The material from which everything is made. Well, that goes back beyond their realm of thinking. But science requires an explanation that does not give any credit to the idea of there being a creator God. So they invent vast ages. Now think about it. They say the dinosaurs all died 65 million years ago, and they were on the earth from about 130 million years ago. Well, think about that. That would have to say that the earth's solar intensity never changed for at least 130 million years. Now we know that a 4-degree swing in temperature one way or the other would render the earth uninhabitable. So it takes an act of faith to believe that the physical sun never changed its solar output for 130 million years. That is a leap of faith in itself, as far as I'm concerned. Personally, I feel that the age of the universe is, and the dinosaur age and so on, is a lot closer than we might want to think. But that's another subject for another time. But it's the disparity between the two that I want to address. Now, in the book of Genesis, we read these words, familiar to all of us, I'm sure. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And people argue, what does the word in the beginning mean? Is it day one of creation, or is it a period of time well before that? We can get that answer as we read a little further. In verse 2 it says, and the earth was without form. Some translations have the earth became without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Just from that verse, we know something. We know that there was a pre-existing planet before day one. There was something here. It had a surface. It had a depth. It was enveloped in darkness before day one of creation. This we have from God's Word. There was a pre-existing planet here. Now that might give some people some heartburn, but I'm just saying this is what it says. There was a pre-existing planet. Now, in Job chapter 38, we're given a little bit of a clue as to what this condition was. Job 38, beginning in about verse 4, God is speaking to Job. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who has laid the measures thereof, if you know? Or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Down to verse 9. Well, let's continue reading. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it broke forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof and thick darkness a swaddling band for it. In other words, at some point in time, God wrapped the earth in a thick cloud and darkness. And that is the condition that we see in Genesis 1, verse 2. The question is, was it always that way? Well, go up to verse 7. The morning stars, which we understand to be the angels, sang together. And all the sons of God shouted for joy. At what? The destruction of the earth? Or at it being made or remade beautiful? When did that happen? Were angels created before the earth or the universe was created? We would tend to say, yes, they were. In order to see this happening and to be emotional about it. But the earth became enveloped in darkness. Darkness was on the surface and to the depths. Now, anyone who's done any deep sea diving would readily admit that you don't have to go down into the water very deep before there's no more light. The same thing could happen with a thick atmosphere. We've seen days when storms would come over and it gets black, it gets very dark. Well, what if the whole earth is enveloped in clouds and darkness? That was the condition that the earth is in when we come to verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now that's interesting. We would think the light would have a source. And who among us, in reading these words, has never asked ourselves, what is the source of that light? Logically, we would think it's the sun, but the sun isn't brought into the picture until day 4. What is the source of that light? Is it just light as a physical entity? We know that it's not light emanating from all directions for one simple reason. God divided the light from darkness. The first day was the morning and the evening. One side of the earth had to be in daylight, and the other side had to be in darkness. Otherwise, it couldn't have been the first day. So that light had a source, and it was from a source that would throw a shadow. That was how days were created. Prior to that time, it was just thick darkness. What was the source of that light? We're going to see an answer later that I think you'll find surprising. The next thing God addressed is the condition on the surface of the earth. Apparently, this thick cloud that was around the earth had to be, for lack of a better term, cleared up. The waters above the earth and the waters below the surface were somehow intermingled. They didn't operate under the same set of laws that we understand today. Like some planets that are out there that have these atmospheres that are just thick soup of whatever chemical they are. Well, the earth was that way at one point in time. It was enveloped in this thick, dark cloud. God had to change that. He changed the physical conditions of a pre-existing atmosphere, a pre-existing earth, that had to have gravity, otherwise we would never have an atmosphere. There had to be a source of heat, because it says the earth was gaseous and liquid waters. It wasn't a frozen ice cube or something like a comet. The earth had liquid water. So there had to be heat. And when we think about God creating light, light is just a very narrow band in the spectrum of electromagnetic energy. Its wavelength gives us visible light. But right next to that is heat and sound. They're all fairly close together. You probably remember this from your science classes in junior high school. There was heat also, in order for the surface to be liquid water. We're told a lot of things in here that we don't normally take into account. But let's look at some important things. That we can gather right here from the text. Number one, the planet Earth was already in place before day one. There was a definable surface. It already had water in liquid and gaseous forms. It already had an atmosphere. It already had solid rock, and for that matter, granular solids below the waters. It was warm enough for there to be liquid water. There was gravity already. And the Earth had become formless and chaotic. Was that its original state? Was that its rough form right after it was first created? Or was there a world before our world? We have evidence, and even we amateurs can drive through some of the canyons around here and realize that something happened on this planet at some point in time. We've got horizontal strata that were laid down by water, sandstone and so on, that are now turned up at 45 degrees. Drive through West Glenwood Canyon, you'll see that. And then in some places, those up-tilted rocks are cut off at the top and overlaid with another horizontal layer. Something happened at some point in prehistory that changed the form and shape of this planet. Two-thirds of the Earth's crust is gone. Absolutely gone. We've got the continents. We've got the continental shelves that stick out a ways beyond. Outside of that is deep ocean. The continents, for the most part, are granite-like rocks, which is lighter than basalt, so they float on the basaltic core. But at the bottom of the ocean, there is no trace of what we call the Earth's shell, which is 15 to 30 miles thick in most places. Something happened to blow away two-thirds of the Earth's crust. The bottoms of the oceans are basically solidified basalt, the same stuff that the core of the Earth is made of. What happened? Is that the event that made the Earth destroyed and chaotic? I suggest to you that it is. And I have a book that basically explains what that event was. But it's the one that erased all life from the previous world. It's the event that took massive amounts of dead bodies, swept them together as only water can do, and buried them deeply, which gave us the various what we call fossil fuels that we know. They had to be buried quickly enough where they wouldn't decompose. Anything left on the surface for a week or two would have decomposed and turned to soil, but these were buried deeply. Look at coal beds. You drive up through Soldier Summit, you got these coal beds sticking out of the sides of the cuts going up through there. Some of them are 3 feet thick. Just north of here, there's some big coal fields. They say that in some places they're 30 feet thick. They're sticking out of the sides of mountains, and they go down at an angle into the deep earth. They don't know how far they go, but they haven't even exploited those yet. But where did coal come from? It was vegetation of plants that lived on this earth in prehistory. And you look at the top or bottoms of those layers, and they're sharply defined. It's like they're cut with a knife. You've got the coal, and then all of a sudden the ceiling of a coal mine is flat rock, sedimentary rock that's overlaid. That should tell us that there was a world prior to the world we read of in Genesis chapter 1. God's handiwork does not contradict His Word. We just need to understand it correctly. There's a verse I want to go to. I'm out of order here. Jude chapter 6. This is revealing as well. Let's look at Jude chapter 6 because it kind of alludes to the same situation. Every once in a while, we're given a clue. He talks about the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. There was a time when the affairs of the earth were governed by the angelic world. As we know, there was a rebellion. There was a revolt against God. Satan took a third of those angels and turned them his way and made them opponents to their Creator. But the angels didn't keep their first estate. They rebelled. Does that explain anything as to how the earth became chaotic and void? As it says, it did. There's a lot of things in the order of what we call the creation narrative here in chapter 1 that are not logical to the way we would think, and we have to wonder why. Let me just point out some of those anomalies. We have light, the first thing created, and it doesn't tell us what the source was. We would suspect it was the sun, but the sun isn't brought in, like I say, until day 4. We have plants that are created before the sun is created. How could that be? There just are a number of things that just don't make sense to us. My point to you is that there is a subliminal message in the creation narrative. God didn't necessarily need to tell us every little thing about how the earth came to be. Much of it we can read through the rock strata and various other things. There's another message in there. And that's the point that I want to bring out. The creation narrative is not logical to us as long as we're thinking about how you would bring the earth into the order that we see it now. But if there's another message, then its order becomes far more logical. In verse 2, Genesis 1, verse 2, it says, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." So we're introduced to the power by which these creative acts were performed. What we can see here is a pattern. And once we pick up that pattern, a whole new story emerges. Because each of these acts of creation involved dividing. The first thing that God did was He divided darkness from light. I would call this series of divisions an obvious theme. I don't know that we always pick up on it. But God's Spirit hovered over this planet And to me, that suggests that he was contemplating implementing a plan. God had a plan. And the plan was not just the creation of earth. There's more to the story. Sometimes when we read things casually, it's easy to miss the real point. And what I want to get at today, I hope, is to bring out the real point. God divided light from darkness. The next thing he did was he divided the earth horizontally. He divided the liquid waters from the fluid atmosphere. The next thing he did was he divided land from water. He divided it vertically. Continents came to be that were previously underwater. And the continents drifted into their present position. We have evidence of that. It shows in the seafloor the pattern where they slid to where they presently are. There have been studies on that. But he divided water from land. And land was the place that could produce seed, that could produce crops, that could produce a harvest, which alludes to God's intent. He was creating a harvest. The next thing he did was to divide between the living and the non-living. And then he divided, within the realm of the living, he divided those with intellect from those with instinct. Do you see the progression here? By the time we get to day six, there is one final creative effort, and that is God created a being in his own likeness. And he did so by implanting conscious intellect into that one life form that was made in the likeness and the image of God. He formed man of the simplest or the lowest or the humblest of material, dirt. We're made of dirt. But that isn't our potential. We can become dirt easily, again, natural processes. But that wasn't God's intent. He's revealing his intent. He divided a special category of beings from the general living life forms on the earth, what we call nephesh. Man was different. He's creating beings in his own image and likeness. However, as we've seen by recent events, mankind doesn't act anything like God, except for the few to whom he has given his spirit. So he's dividing again between those who have his spirit and those who don't. He's given us an intellect that can work together with his spirit, that can receive his spirit. An animal can't receive God's spirit. No matter how intelligent they may be, no matter how much instinct they were given, they don't have the instinct to respond to God. They don't have the capacity to receive God's Spirit. So God continued to divide and to divide and to divide. And now we're down to the point where we see a division between those with his Spirit and those without. That process isn't over. As we can read in Matthew chapter 25, which is the chapter that talks about dividing the sheep from the goats. That process isn't over. God is creating more of his own kind. All of creation, all of the earth as we know it, with all of its beauty, all of its wealth, all of its resources, It was all done with an ultimate purpose in mind of providing the environment where God can create and train people who can eventually, by going through the proper processes, become a member of His very family. And that's the pattern, that's the underlying pattern that we see in Genesis chapter 1. When we read it as strictly a creation account, we can miss that. But there's something more there. I came across this, and it's funny how things just fall together when you're thinking about a subject. But I came across this, and I don't take credit for it, but it was on a site on the internet. That it indicates that the gospel promise was unlocked in the pre-flood genealogies. This fellow took each of the names of the 10 patriarchs from Adam to Noah, and he defined what those names mean. And listen to what they mean. Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Canaan means sorrow. Mahalalel means blessed of ale. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Lamech means the despairing. Noah means comfort or rest. So when you string all of those names out into a sentence, here's how it reads. Man is appointed mortal sorrow. The blessed ale shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing comfort or rest. There is a subliminal message even in the names of the patriarchs that are recorded in God's Word. Now keep in mind, Moses didn't write this down. We call these the books of Moses. He didn't write these down until 2,500 years after the fact. Who was there at creation to witness this? There was no man. There was no witness. Whatever word we had to come from another source that was there, and that particular source wants us to review each of these steps of creation in a particular way, not necessarily logical steps, not logical to the way we would think. Now, these accounts were kept up through the flood. Noah must have had written records kept with him. And Moses didn't get those written records for another 900 years after the flood. Now, the ancient peoples spoke the language, so they didn't need somebody to translate the names for them. They would have seen them plainly. How much did the ancient world understand? How much have we lost over the years? But the subliminal message of God's plan for mankind is hidden not only in the creation narrative, but it's hidden in the very names of the ancient patriarchs that are recorded in the Bible. And he didn't record them all. He just recorded the ones, apparently, that carried or that conveyed this particular message. There's another subliminal message in the creation narrative. And what kind of made me start thinking along this line, I recall hearing a sermon, it was about 1990, but just before we moved out here from Massachusetts, but our minister at the time was Dennis Johnson. He used to serve in New Mexico, but he was out in our area at the time. He gave a message on how he sees each of the holy days revealed in each of the days of creation. I had those notes from that meeting, but I didn't, from that particular message, but I didn't have enough detail in it where I would dare relate to you what he said. But there are a number of underlying messages in the creation narrative. What I want to present to you is in it we see the steps in the creating of the sons of God. There's another whole area to think about as we read this narrative. Let's look at number one. We have light from an unidentified source, introducing truth. We see the Spirit of God acting. This is day one. What is the source of that light? We're not told. It's meant to make us stop and think. It doesn't credit that light with being the sun or the stars or anything. It just says there's a source of light, a single source, a point source, that throws a shadow. In John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Does that fit into the narrative? We are truly enlightened only by God's Spirit. This light is alluding to not the physical light necessarily that illuminated the earth, but the power of the Spirit of God to enlighten our minds. Proverbs 9:10. Let's look at that particular passage. I've got to move along a little more quickly here. Proverbs 9:10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy is understanding." On day two, he divided the waters and the atmosphere. He's beginning to work with humanity. What do the waters represent? Revelation 17:15 suggests that as a representation, not necessarily physical waters, but as a representation, waters represent people. Revelation 17, verse 15. "And he said unto me, The waters which you saw, where the horse sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." The plan of God is the beginning process of dividing between peoples. Sort of the sheep from the goats idea. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, we see that there was an intermingling of human and spirit beings prior to the flood. The flood is an analogy or a representation of baptism and the possibility of redemption. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 2. "Moreover, brethren," verse 1, "I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." The earth being covered with waters alludes to baptism. "And then he divided the sea from the dry land, creating habitable surfaces." Water is a majority. Land is a minority. Land is represented as the place where harvests can be gathered. I've got a reference here, Matthew 13, verse 3. Let's just look at that quickly. 13:3. Yeah, that's the passage that talks out about a sower went forth to sow. Some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. We understand the analogy here. This is talking about people who are introduced to God's truth. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. Verse 7, "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." The land areas on earth refer to the place where a harvest can be gathered. Can you see the pattern in God's redemptive process illustrated in Genesis chapter 1? And the earth, prior to the creation of life, was furnished with plant life. The earth was prepared for humanity before he was brought into it. Remember, Christ says, "I go to prepare a place for you," in John 14. He prepared a place for his physical creation. The pattern is there. It's you know, not necessarily that obvious, but when you think about it analytically, it's there. And the next thing he did was he set the heavenly bodies in order. What condition they were before, we don't know. It's not the point. It's not the point. When he set the heavenly bodies where they are and how they operate, how they do, we now have the means to determine years and months. Prior to that, we didn't. We had days, just days. Well, what does the sun and the moon and the stars do for us? They give us holy days. We wouldn't know when they are except by reading the sun and the moon, and in some cases the stars. He's introducing a little more of his plan for humanity, setting the heavenly bodies in order. It's God's intent to harvest humanity into his family, and we can read of that in the book of Revelation, particularly the passage in Revelation 14, where he is harvesting at least the second echelon to be brought into his family. There's two distinct phases. And this is something else that the annual seasons tell us. There's two distinct phases to the harvest. There's the spring harvest and the fall harvest. The next thing he did is he created the various life forms in the waters and on the land, none of them having the potential to become the sons of God. The first creation had no promise of eternal life. As in Adam, all die. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. There's that distinction between those with God's Spirit and those without. The final thing was God created the life form in his own image, who can become converted and become part of his family. God is ultimately reproducing himself. That's the greater message in the creation narrative. Only man can have God's Spirit. Many are called, few are chosen. Important lesson there. We know about the first harvest that we see in John 6:44. No man can come to the Son unless the Father draw him. And the context of that is the Passover season. You can see that in verse 4 of John chapter 6. The latter phase was to include vast numbers. We read of that in John 7, beginning in verse 37 and 8. And the context of that is the Feast of Tabernacles, the fall harvest season. Setting the sun and the moon and the stars in their courses, as they are, gives us the holy days, and the holy days gives us the plan of salvation. He's revealing more and more about his plan as we go through each of these days. Last but certainly not least, God created a seventh day rest, the Sabbath day. It is possible for us to enter into his rest. Not everyone will, but it's possible. We anticipate that rest. The Apostle Paul speaks of it in Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. He's alluding to original creation. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works, the days of creation. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. When he uses that phrase, he's referring to what the seventh day Sabbath pictures. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. To whom was it first preached? Was it the patriarchs, even before the flood? We're certainly given a lot. Just reading the names, it brings out the basic outline of God's plan. There's a lot more detail I could cover. I'm going to have to just abbreviate here. But keep in mind, as we read the creation account, it's not just talking about the creation of the physical earth as we know it now. Contained within the message, and it may account for why things aren't in the logical order that we would think, but contained within the message is the allusion to his plan for mankind. God created the earth for mankind. There's no other good reason for it being here as it is. It could be a dead planet like so many others. Earth was made for man. The Sabbath was made for man. There is another Sabbath that is more than just the seventh day of the week. There is another Sabbath that begins in the seventh millennium and continues on, a rest into which we can enter, and to enter it we must be made in his likeness, in his image and in his likeness. Not only in our physical state, but we are to be made into ever-living spirit beings. That's how we enter. That's how we occupy his rest. That is how we experience the kingdom of God as spirit beings. That's God's plan. And he has hidden the message for those who will hear in something as simple as Genesis chapter 1.